priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Before we begin in the sermon, my name is not Connor, but we're starting to look an awful lot alike. You've heard that classic sermon, "It's Friday, but Sunday's coming." It's Sunday, but VBS is coming. And I have a character in mind that I need to get into. But maybe much to your chagrin, it turns out Emily likes the mustache. So we'll see how long it sticks around. And I just want to say a word of thanks to all who helped with the IBCD conference. I told them I was so nervous about this that I had to leave town for 2 weeks before the conference. And if you volunteered in any way for the conference, could you just raise your hand right now so I can see? We had such a great showing. Thank you all for all your work this weekend. It was such a blessing. And everyone who talked to me just said how blessed they were by our hospitality, our generosity, and the quality of our snacks. And I said, we have the best snacks anywhere. So thank you all. It's been great to be home for these 4 days. And tomorrow morning, I'll fly back out onto the road trip, meet up with Emily and the kids and Marshall the Schnauzer, and we will make our way home over that next week. So thank you for your graciousness and kindness. And it's just really good to be home and to be reminded of just how awesome it is to be your pastor. I love you. Paul meets Jesus. That's what we find here in Acts chapter 9. In a moment that historically has come to mean a great deal, even outside of Christian theology, if someone says, I had a Damascus Road experience, you know that something drastic happened that altered their reality, at least for a good long season, if not for the rest of their life. In fact, that great theologian, John Cougar Mellencamp, wrote a song called Damascus Road. It says, I had a come to Jesus revelation. In a blinding light, I met my soul's salvation. My feet don't falter, my limbs don't ache. Through the waterless land of the thorns and the snake, I could taste the freedom in the back of my throat. My burden's too heavy for me to tote, so I fell to my knees. I dug a hole down deep, dropped him in a bottomless pit for the devil to keep. No angels heard what I said. I got an urgent message from a voice inside my head. I can suddenly see the good and bad of both sides of me down the road to Damascus Road. The righteous and evil are God's creation. Humanity's filled with this combination. But my faith won't waver, my spirit wide awake. I'm glory bound now with every step I take. I've been changed forever when I came to believe. Grace and forgiveness given to me like a force of nature across this wide and wicked land. Won't you hear the message and decide on which side you stand? In a certain way, captures Paul's experience as he is making his way to Damascus on that day. And today we want to consider why Paul went to Damascus. And we have 5 points today. So kids, follow along because this gets complicated. As the first point, the thing we see here is why Paul went to Damascus to destroy the way. That's why he was going to that city on that day. He was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And as you get into the book of Acts, you start to realize, oh, that's where that church got its name. Even down to the cult, the Way International, which is a cult. So if a friend tells you, hey, I joined a church, and it's called The Way, you need to pull them out of there. Paul went to Damascus that day with letters in hand, giving him the authority from one synagogue to the other, because he was basically moving from one presbytery to another, and he needed to have the credentials so that if he found any belonging to the Way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And we know from Stephen's experience that if Paul got you bound, the end of your days was probably coming pretty quickly. He was threatening murder against the church. That's why Paul went to Damascus that day. But secondly, we also see why Paul went to Damascus. Paul went to Damascus to find Jesus in the way. As he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul here asks a question. I believe this is a question that shows the ultimate good intentions that Paul was trying to have in his life by serving what he understood to be the true God. But all of a sudden, he's having an experience that is telling him maybe I got something wrong. Maybe I didn't totally understand who the Lord really is. And as he asks this question, he hears a name. It's not the name he was wanting to hear, but I think it was the name he was expecting to hear. We know that too often, those who are the most vitriolic in our families, in our friend groups, in society, those who are the most vitriolic, hateful about Christ and his ways, really do know the truth. And that's why they hate it so much. Because it goes against what they want. Paul was going to Damascus to destroy these people. But Paul was going to Damascus so that Jesus could destroy his self-righteousness and bring him to himself. We've sung for generations in the church, "I once was blind, but now I see." Well, Paul here once had seen his own way, but now he's left blind. He was the one leading the charge against the church. Now he's being led gently by the hand into the church. He hated Jesus, and now he has found himself being covered in the love of Jesus for him. And that's why Paul went to Damascus on that day. But third, what we also find here is why Paul went to Damascus. Paul also went to Damascus to be ministered to on the way. See, Paul's arrival in that city meant something for more than just Paul. It meant something for the church in Damascus. It meant something for the believers who were there in Damascus. They now had a job to do. And so there's this disciple named Ananias. The Lord says to him in a vision, "Ananias, here I am, Lord." That great Isaianic response. "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight." Okay, Lord, got it. "And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus." Okay, I'm not sure where this is going. "Named." Certainly he's not going to. "Saul." Oh! Not in any way the name that Ananias wanted to hear or even expected to hear. Ananias received the call to minister. Not the call he expected, not the call he wanted. But as God works in the lives of sinners, the avenues for our calling are paved for us. Paul went to Damascus that day to be ministered to on the way. Paul's conversion meant something for the Christians in that city. They now had something to do. And as God brings life to the dead, we are called to engage, to serve, to disciple, to love. We have no freedom or ability to look at another human being who's been being brought into the life of grace and say, "They are not my responsibility. That is not my job." I was so blessed and encouraged speaking to Jim and Caroline Neuheiser this week, because I found out that I was right, and I just love finding out that I am right. Remember when I told you that the waves of the sexual revolution are going to crash on the doors of the church, and we need to be ready? Right now, one of the contexts that they are ministering in back in North Carolina is two women who have been married and even had a child together, using obviously scientific means to accomplish that, who attended a local church and have been redeemed and now are saying, we don't think we should be living like this. What do we do? How do we make new decisions about our relationships and our future in light of what Christ has done in our hearts? And friends, the church will have no freedom, no ability to look at those cases as they come to new life and say, that's not my job. That's not our responsibility. It is absolutely our job and responsibility to minister, to disciple, to train up, to seek to minister healing and wholeness and health and peace in those types of environments. In all types of environments, we can use the extreme to prove the mundane. Our children, cute little sinners that they are, as they come to faith, are we making ourselves available as the young adults and the medium adults and the older adults and the rest of you? Are we making ourselves available to spend time one-on-one, spend time in Sunday school, spend time in youth ministry, spend time discipling and training and nurturing? Or are you just showing up at the New Life Buffet every week? I'll have a little bit of this. I'm going to skip that. I know Pastor Joel really wants me to have that, but I'm going to skip that. I'll take a little bit of this, and then I'm just going to scoot home. It's not how body life works, my friends. We need time together, loving one another, serving one another, showing that generous mercy that we are called to, delighting in the means of grace together that Christ has given us in our church, participating in global mission that starts right here in these purple pews. Fourthly, and kids, I said this gets complicated, and this, you might think I'm way off base here, but fourthly, we find why Paul went to Damascus. Paul went to Damascus because he was to tell people of the way, but the Lord said to him, go, speaking to Ananias, go for it. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That sounds glorious and wonderful. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. A great irony in the world is people using any of the Apostle Paul's writings to tell people that God promises if you come to him, he will give you health and wealth and comfort. Paul would say, part of God's design in my conversion was to show me how much I needed to suffer for him. See, he thought his calling was to bring suffering for the sake of purifying what he saw as the church and as the true way, when God's design was to bring Paul through suffering while doing great things for the name of Christ. Paul was given a job to tell people, to tell kings, to tell Gentiles, to tell Jews. Paul had a job to do. And Ananias was sent. He lays hands on him. He's healed of his blindness. The scales fall away. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And note that when Paul, whom some might give the name the greatest apostle, he's the most voluminous writer God used in crafting the canon of the New Testament. When Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit, we do not see anything really miraculous happen. It's literally, you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, and now let's go get lunch. Not every conversion is so radical in its experience, but it's radical in its reality. It's because Paul, when he takes off for Damascus, he is bound for hell. And he arrives in Damascus, a citizen of heaven. His entire eternal destiny has been changed in that moment. The entire purpose of his life, the entire substance of what brought joy to his soul, his life was completely turned upside down. As Rosaria Butterfield would say, it was a train wreck conversion. Everything he thought he was about, everything he thought was real, everything he thought was true, was turned on its head in a moment's notice. And that's why Paul went to Damascus that day. Because God had a mission for him to fulfill. My fifth and final point today, you're never going to guess. Anybody want to guess? Why Paul went to Damascus? Paul went to Damascus that day to find his chief end, which is the only way. To find his utmost purpose in life, which is Jesus Christ. See, in stating throughout these points why Paul went to Damascus, ask yourself the question, why? Why did Jesus show up that day? Paul wasn't pursuing him. Paul wasn't having a dark night of the soul, lying on his bed in the middle of the night, crying out to God, God, if you're there, show yourself to me, as some of you have done. No, he hated Jesus. And you have to pronounce the H that way when you are talking about Paul's relationship to Christ before his conversion. He hated Jesus with every fiber of his being. He was trying to kill Jesus' body, the church, over and over and over again. He wanted to put it to death so that the true faith, as Paul understood it in that moment, the Judaism of the Second Temple, could continue to thrive in its Hellenistic environment. But way back in the past eons of eternity, Paul had been put in God's appointment book. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Paul went to Damascus that day because God had made an appointment with him in eternity to meet him there on that road and to captivate him for his kingdom. Paul wasn't searching. Paul wasn't making a decision. Paul wasn't choosing. Christ invaded his life, and there was no going back. Because when God makes an appointment, he keeps it. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 10, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. Some of you perhaps come from church traditions where that verse was used. The word is near you, it's in your mouth, in your heart. And it was used to start declaring things that God then is required to make come true for you. And plug it back into its place here. What is that word in your mouth? That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God keeps his appointments. It goes on, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. That's Paul's testimony. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That last quote is from Isaiah 65. The first few verses read, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walked in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually. Paul had been provoking Jesus to his face, the face of Christ in the church. Jesus asked him, why are you persecuting me? Those who are suffering around the world, for Christ's sake, take great comfort in this. they are suffering in the presence and power of Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. We read in Acts 8, and Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And then it goes on that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Paul was a murderer. He knew what he deserved. He knew it, and he was reminded of it. In Acts 28, there's this incredible story after shipwreck and all of this. They end up on the Isle of Malta. And as Luke narrates this story, he says, after we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them in the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer." Here's Paul towards the end of his ministry, suffering the very suffering that at his conversion he's told, "You will be shown how much you need to suffer for my name." And here in this distant land in that day and age, this native people that were completely unknown to Paul, this event happens and they say, "Well, this guy's got to be a murderer." I can't help but think that Paul's mind didn't reel back to that day when Stephen was stoned and he stood back in the corner approving of what was happening that day. He couldn't help but think of the very threats that he was just spewing as he was on his way to Damascus that day. He knew in his heart that he was a murderer. He knew what he deserved. He knew the law of the Lord. Numbers 35, he would have known. The murderer shall be put to death. And the law makes all kinds of provisions for manslaughter and what we would know as second degree murder. But those who intentionally go after someone, they lie in wait. They intentionally kill them. That's exactly what Paul was doing to the church. They deserve to die. The murderer shall be put to death. So we see that when Paul was ministering to anyone, he was doing so out of his own experience of grace. He wasn't simply making diktats. He wasn't saying, "I'm going to complicate your life with my erudition and my verbal acuity. I'm just going to be wise in my own eyes." No, Paul had experienced this very grace that he was ministering to. He was simply declaring all that the Spirit had told him of redemption and that he himself had known. So when we get to the second chapter of Ephesians, where it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. The Spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And that is Paul. That is the Lord's very word about him upon his conversion. He has good works to do for the kingdom. That is why God redeemed his life. I'm sure the enemy loved to remind him of his past. I'm sure even in that moment on Malta, the sting of his history of sin, of murder, of hatred of Jesus and Jesus' church would come like an icy wave over his heart in those types of moments. But listen to the rest of the story in Acts 28 and the picture that it paints for us. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt, this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. Paul had escaped the sea. And unlike the words of these native peoples, justice had not only allowed Paul to live, but the justice of God in Christ Jesus had allowed him to live forever. For eternity. Not just for the rest of the journey, not just for the rest of the road trip, but for all eternity, Paul would live in Christ. How? How is that possible for someone like Paul, who's a murderer, who's a hater of Jesus, hater of the church, hater of the gospel? How is it possible for him to be brought in, to be redeemed, to be given eternal life? How? Because when that wicked serpent sought to kill Paul's Savior, the Jesus that Paul met that day on Damascus Road, Jesus shook him off. And shook him off into a pit of eternal fire. And he did so to save sinners like Paul, like me, and like you. Because, friend, Paul is not the only one who has hated Jesus. Paul is not the only one who would have persecuted and killed Jesus if he had the chance. That's also us. Our sins, my sins, your sins, nailed him to that cross. And he gladly took that death because you have an appointment with grace. Wherever you are going today, Jesus stands in the way, calling to you. He says, "I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices." He stands in your way today, calling to you. Fall on your face before him and worship. Because he has taken your death. He has taken the penalty of your sin. He has taken you from that road to Damascus to the road to heaven to be with him for eternity. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, what an incredible testimony of one full of hatred of the risen, ascended Savior, being brought into the church, into the family of God by the love of that very Savior. Father, cause us to see that the extremity of Paul's testimony is also true of us. We didn't cross some line from kind of bad to kind of good. We've crossed that line from destined for hell and judgment to being accepted as perfectly righteous in your sight. And we praise you. And we thank you. In Jesus' name. Church, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. In the red hymnal before you there in the seat, number 182. My song is Love Unknown. My Savior's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Friends, that's Paul's testimony. I pray it's your testimony today as well. Let's sing as we prepare to commune together.
Love to the Lord and show that they might.
Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And you may be seated. The words of institution that we find in 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Very somber and serious moment as Christ took the bread that night and broke it, literally tore it apart, ripped it in two, saying, "This is my body." One of those many word pictures that we have in Scripture where it communicated to us the blessings of Christ, all that he is doing for us. This bread by which we are sustained and strengthened, the cup by which we are refreshed. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And so how do you access these things? You don't access them by merely eating and drinking. You access them by faith. That gift of God which causes us to look to Christ and to find in him our greatest hope and desire. Sometimes you have to work long and hard as a pastor to look for illustrations, and sometimes the illustrations find you. So I'll just let you know what happened here in the last couple minutes. I spent like the second half of that sermon with a totally parched mouth, and I'm looking around and I'm like, there's no water up here. Usually there's a bottle of water up here. There's no bottle of water. So I'm like, "Lord, just please don't cause my tongue to just stick to the roof of my mouth and end this sermon early," because I know how disappointed the congregation would be if I just kind of get all verklempt and fall over and the sermon has to end. And then right there at the last minute, I looked, and there are probably 40 bottles of water on a shelf that no one has ever put water since I've been here anyway. It's stocked fully for the conference this weekend. I just wasn't looking in the right spot to find the refreshment that I needed. Everything I needed was right there. I just didn't know where to look. So finally I looked in the right spot and found everything my heart longed for in that moment. Look to Christ, my friend. Let go of your sin. Put it down. Stop clinging to things that might not even be sin in and of themselves, but maybe even are good things, but are things that have taken priority over Christ in your heart. Maybe just a season, maybe for the rest of your days, but set those things aside. Find your refreshment. Find all that you need in Christ. Find that then he adds to you all that you need when you seek him first, when you desire him, when you love him. And a heart that is marked by that love for the Savior, a heart that has been filled with faith by the good gifts of God and Christ and the Holy Spirit, is what sets us apart as we commune together. We're not just eating a meal together on the horizontal plane. We are communing with our living Savior as he is here with us by the power and presence of his Holy Spirit. And so this meal is a meal for people of faith who have made that faith known, who have been baptized, are part of Christ's church, his visible body on earth. And if that is you, we welcome you to come to the table. Along with that final marker of walking in repentance. This doesn't mean you're perfect. Heavens no. None of us. We'd all just have to sit here and stare at the table for the rest of the day, week, month, until we just do funerals while we're here. None of us is qualified to come by some standard of perfection. But in Christ, by faith, freely acknowledging our sin, confessing that sin, Christ says, come. Feed on me, feast on me, be sustained by me, be refreshed by me. And as we come to the table, we come together as the body of Christ. And we look to him for all of the refreshment, all of the sustaining that we need in this life. To borrow the terms from the sermon, whatever road you're walking today, Jesus is standing in the way. You're confronted with him right now. As you gaze upon him, will the things of earth grow strangely dim? Or will you keep looking away, thinking you're going to find what you need in secondary and tertiary and whatever the word is for fourth tier things? It's not going to happen. It's all Jesus. It's all of him. And so I say to you, friend, the Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. And Father, we do give you thanks and praise on this day, for you have blessed us in the heavenly places by redeeming us, by claiming us, by predestinating us to this eternal life to which you have now given us as a free gift in Christ Jesus. He has paid the penalty for our sin, and now we have eternity in our hearts. Father, bless your people as they commune today. Set apart as much of this bread as is eaten and as much of this cup as is drunk from a common to a sacramental use, for the building up of your saints, your people, in this place, in the most holy faith. We pray by the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, our only King, our only Head, our only Savior. Amen. Amen. Brothers, if you would come, prepare to serve God's people. If you're in the center sections, we ask you to file down the center aisle, take the bread and the cup. There are gluten-free options on the outer tables. The red is wine, the white is grape juice for those of you who are unable to partake of wine. Outer sections, come down the outer aisles and all return in the middle aisles. We will eat and drink together when we all return to our seats. If you need help, either age or number of offspring, you can raise your hand and we will deliver to you the elements so that you can commune with us. People of God, come. Let us feast around the table of the Lord.